Well, seeing you all here tonight makes me wonder if I've prepared thoroughly enough, but I hope that I have. I've been very busy, but I don't know if the fruits of my labours will be all that helpful. I hope that they will. Just one or two remarks in passing. That when we come to appoint deacons, I'll also be giving the teaching on deacons. So people might well say, isn't that a bit late, because the nominations will have been made the Sunday before. And that is true, but the voting will not have been done. And besides that, the qualifications for an elder and for a deacon are very similar. So that even in our choice for deacons later on, the principles that we have for elders are very close. And then we can have the more detailed teaching on deacons just before we actually vote. So I think we can work it out between us like that. Well, tonight I'd like to take you through the teaching on elders. When we look at a thing like this, we do, and we should approach it with a good spirit. I think that's very important. And I am grateful that we had the week of prayer, the 5 days of prayer that we had. My impression of those prayer meetings were that they were times of healing and also of the gentle presence of God. And it was precious to me. And also the knowledge that, well, we've got to go on. And we've got to go on by the grace of God, humbly and faithful to him. Now, in choosing then elders and deacons, it's a church that does this, but we want to keep as close as we can in our hearts to the will of God. But we are human beings, and very often we can be governed by likes and dislikes and friends and so on, rather than by scriptural principles. That's because of our frailty as human beings. But in as far as in us lies, we should follow the instructions that we have in Scripture. And so they'll follow the principles rather than just personalities. And then to accept. Now, what will happen if on Wednesday we are here by God's grace and we are, I give details of how we go about it later. Acceptance. I have found this in my life as a minister to be very important. As a minister in my first church, a very different kind of church, God placed me there in a non-evangelical church. Then we were not so clear on what a church was. We were not so clear on the meaning of the various things. But we'd been born again, despite all the difficulties of our background. But you learnt acceptance of your situation and to work where you were. And perhaps one of the lessons I am trying to learn, and I'd like to say, you know, if I had the strength to say it like Paul, that I have learnt, I'd like to say that, but I'm not afraid of saying I have learnt in case I'm going to make a blunder the next time with it. But I have learnt and I'm learning that, as Amy Carmichael said, in acceptance lieth peace. So that we come and we express our opinion. Supposing that none are elected, or supposing that a tremendous number are elected. Now, I don't know what your reaction is. I would quietly say, I accept that, whichever way it went. Or if 2 or 5, or maybe not the 2 or 5 or 6 that I thought of. You see, and then you might say, well, why did that happen? And later, you find out that it was for the good of the church. Acceptance is a great part in learning to endeavor to keep the unity, and not to be at war in our hearts. Peace and humility, walking with our Lord, is ever so important for us just now. Well, let's get to it then. Now, elders divide into 2 headings, and I'm going to speak on one which has very little to do regarding Wednesday. But I'm sure that you'll be glad that I'm doing it. In days when we are living in a time of what we call evangelical confusion, and where the office of the pastor is becoming kind of less regarded more and more, It's about time, I think, that we looked again and see, is there such a thing as a call of a man to give his life to the ministry of the word? And do we believe that? And if we believe that, do we support that? And do we regard that as one of the gifts of God? Now then, I'll just give a little on that. Although they touch on being elders, there is a distinct difference. So I feel that that's an important thing to do, and it'll take some confusion, perhaps, out of some of our minds. Now, the preaching elder, so for a few moments now, I'm going to talk about the preaching elder. That is not the elder as you and I know, but I would be a preaching elder. I am a stranger. I came from another place. I came here as a preaching elder. I did not attend the church for many years to qualify in any way, but came as a pastor, as a preaching elder. Now, we don't appoint elders like that, do we? But we do with the preaching elder. Now, let's see what this is and what does it mean. And I hope it will help. Now then, the one that is termed pastor. There are important references. Now, people misuse them, but I'm going to use them as they should be used. In Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. Now, we'll be going back and forth a lot in the Bible, so we'll take our time on things. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some... Now then, the next two words are coupled together. Pastor teachers. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now then, I want you to stay there for a moment. In reading some of the commentaries, I saw this by a well-known theologian, you know, one of the great theologians of the past, and this is what he says in regard to that verse. There is no evidence in Scripture that there was a set of men authorized to teach but not authorized to exhort. This verse... It is a designation of ministers of local congregations, preaching or teaching elders, and shepherds of their flock. Now, I do not think, you know, that we can stretch that and say that that means an elder in the ordinary sense that you and I mean elder. It is the pastor, the preaching elder. Now then, I'm sure that you mostly hold, not me now, but the office of pastor, highly, I do myself, warn to them that such is the Lord's anointed. I'll be very, very careful in my attitude towards another pastor because of things like that. Now then, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now then, in Jeremiah, now there are many, many references, so I had to be selective. There are scores, and you know, just dozens of them. But I've chosen one from the Old Testament, and I checked on this, and it's something that God gave. Now, all these major writers that I've been quoting and looking at will give this instruction, or this information, that pastors... are gifts to the church. The apostles were gifts, the prophets were gifts. Now you see, if we go back to that verse again for a minute, in that the apostles and the prophets are the great foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. Evangelists were the kind of a lower order of apostles, if you like, that went about preaching. And in a sense, although we have an evangelist in the modern sense as well, but we don't think we're referring to that there. But then the carrying on after the foundation members of the apostles and the prophets, the carrying on of the work is by the pastor-teacher, the preaching elder. Jeremiah 3:15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." It's a lovely verse, isn't it? "I will give you pastors." So what I'm trying to convey here is that they are gifts to the church. Now, there is also in this something that is not in an eldership, in the ordinary sense of the ruling elder. Although the pastor also can rule, there is something else. There is the call. And you will find in the teaching, which we call plurality of elders, that they do away with this call. And this call to me is a very honorable thing. When God calls a man to serve him and to be his servant and to be the man of God, the servant of the Lord, it is special. That call must be examined by elders, yes, in the ordinary sense, by the church, by fellow ministers. It must be examined. Why? Because we want to make sure that the person is not deluded, but then at the end of the day, it is his subjective experience that he has to go by of a real thing and a spiritual thing, which is a call. There are many in Scripture. I just touch on a few here and there. Samuel heard a voice calling him. At first he had no idea that it was God speaking to him. But God was calling him. Eli, in the end, recognized that it must be the call of God. And Samuel served God all the days of his life, and Israel wept when he died. Jeremiah was called, and he felt so overwhelmed with the call that he said that he was afraid of their faces. And he was told not to be afraid of their faces, that God would be with him. There was there a call. The disciples, ordinary men, remember, Jesus Christ called them. They were called. You see what I'm saying is that a pastor is called of God. Don't take that lightly. He is called of God. Now, it's a terrible responsibility for both the church and for the pastor himself, because he, in a particular way, is answerable in the day of Christ in a way which is quite frightening. He is called of God. The apostles were called by our blessed Savior. The apostle Paul was stopped on the way to Damascus. And remember, he saw a light shining brighter than the sun. And he heard a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus." And he appointed him to preach amongst the Gentiles. There was a call. Timothy also is called, or the description of it is given by Paul telling him what to do. In the book of Revelation, our Savior writes to seven churches. Who does he write to? Now, in the ordinary authorized translation, we have to the angel of the church at Ephesus, to the angel. Now, it doesn't mean to the heavenly body in charge of the church, not that. It means to the servants. The word angel, angelos, means messenger. The one who bears the message, a messenger. It's become a very beautiful word in our language, but really, if we translate it, when for some reason it never is translated. It's just brought in its anglicized or Welshified Greek form. And we say angel for angelos. And it means bearer of a message. The bearer of a message here is the minister who bears, he's a man with a message. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ writes through the Apostle John to these churches, he writes his letter to the pastors of Ephesus and Smyrna and Philadelphia and these other churches. He writes to them. Now then, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, we have another verse, and God has set some in churches. First, it's linked with the Ephesian one. Some apostles, secondary prophets, and thirdly, teachers. Now, that doesn't mean to say it's forgetting the pastor part. It's the same theme. The teachers here are still those who are set apart for the continuity of the work of the gospel in the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now then we come to in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So Barnabas there and the two of them, they are appointed by the Holy Spirit. It is an appointment of God. Now, I am not saying it's possible for a pastor to make a mistake, and he never was called to be a pastor. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that there can be men who are called of God to be pastors. The evidence will be in them, in their lives, in their faithfulness, and in the fruits of their labors. It is terribly important. Woe unto him that touches the Lord's anointed. I say that not for myself now, I'm saying it as a rule for the age that we're living in. In 1 Timothy 5:17, here is a very important verse. Well, they all are for that matter. Now, look at this verse carefully and see what it's saying. Let the elders that rule well, that's the ordinary elder, but look what he has to say. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And a person might say, that verse refers to ruling elders. It does. But it also brings a distinction between the ruling elder and the pastor. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. So although it has a reference to the ruling elder there, it is especially in the light of those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now then, we go from there. Let me go to 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 4. Now, although some would take this to be for elders, I have checked with a number of theological people today, and they are of one opinion, as well as with the divines of the olden days, that this part is primarily for the pastor. Forasmuch then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Chapter 5 in 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you, I exhort. This is Peter speaking. Now remember now, he is an apostle, therefore a teacher. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. But he was more than an elder, but he was also an elder. And a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Now he's addressing particularly now those elders like unto himself, teaching. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Oversight or overseer can be eldership. Not by constraints, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Now, I'm not saying you cannot apply that to the elders in the ordinary sense, but primarily it is to the servants of God. In Hebrews 5, verse 4, if I may use the scripture to apply it to the work of the pastor or the minister, "And no man taketh his honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Is he called of God? You know, that is right. I certainly, you know, would not have chosen the ministry. The one thing that has kept me a minister throughout the ups and downs of my rather long career now has been the absolute conviction that I was called. And I'm a ditherer on such a lot of things, but I don't dither on that, the call. "Obey them," 5:17, Hebrews, "obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves for they watch for your souls, as they must give accounts, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." Now, that's all I'm going to say on that, and I felt perhaps it was helpful. There's far, far more to be said. Many quotations here, there, and everywhere. Now I'm going on to the other, but with a link between the two. These are the Puritans. This is Goodwin. "Thus, though to rule is the pastor's office as well as an elder's, yet the elder is more especially set to rule because he is wholly set apart to it. It is his proper calling, which he is wholly appointed to mind and in a special manner. And so the deacon's office is to mind the poor. They are separated to this work and to none else." That's from the writings of the divines of that time. Now, let me read you this. I'm going over now to the ruling elder, but the link between them. Let me read you, it's a long passage here, but it's a very good one. "The original order of these things is plain in the scripture. The apostles had all the church power and church office in themselves, with authority to exercise all acts of them everywhere on all occasions. But considering the nature of the church with that of these, considering the nature of the church with that of the rule appointed by the Lord Christ in it for over it, they would not ordinarily exercise their power by themselves or in their own persons alone. And therefore, when the first church consisted of a small number, the apostles acted all things in it by the consent of the whole multitude, or the fraternity, as we have proved from Acts 1:15-26. And when the number of believers increased, so as that the apostles themselves could not in their own persons attend unto all the duties that were to be performed towards the church by virtue of office, they added, by the direction of the Holy Ghost, the office of the deacons, for these a special discharge of the duty which a church oweth unto its poor members. Whereas, therefore, it is evident that the apostles could no more personally attend unto the rule of the church, with all that belongs thereunto, without an entrenchment on that labour in the word and prayer which was incumbent on them, than they would attend unto the relief of the poor, they appointed elders to help and assist in that part of the work as the deacons did in the other." So, when the church grew bigger, they had to appoint servers, deacons, to care for the needy and the poor. They could still preach and rule. As the church increased even more, the ruling became more difficult. And so they had to appoint elders that ruled. These elders are first mentioned in Acts 21, verse 30, where they are spoken of as those which were well known and had now been of some time in the church. Afterward, they are still mentioned in conjunction with the apostles and in distinction from the church itself. Now, the apostles themselves were teaching elders. The apostles themselves were teaching elders. That is, such as had the work of teaching and rule committed to them. 1 Peter 5, verse 1 and 2 John, verse 1. And these elders are constantly distinguished from them, which make it evident that they were not teaching elders. And therefore, in all the mention that is made of them, the work of teaching or preaching is nowhere ascribed unto them. When it comes out to the other elders, it is nowhere ascribed unto them that they are teaching elders. But they are everywhere introduced as joining with apostles in the rule of the church, and that in distinction from the church itself or the brethren of it. Yes, it is altogether improbable that whilst the apostles were at Jerusalem, giving themselves wholly unto the word and prayer, they should appoint in the same church many more teaching elders, though it is plain that the elders intended were many. Now, it's saying there is this. There were elders where the apostles were. They could never have been teaching elders where the apostles were, because the apostles themselves were teaching elders. Those apostles, those elders were chosen to rule. So we have our distinction between the two. Now, what are they to be like? Let me just read you a quotation before I come to the scriptural part I have tonight. Mutual, intense, with a peculiar love among themselves, to be exercised continually in all duties of it, personal holiness in gracious moral obedience, usefulness towards the members of the same church, towards other churches, and all men, as occasion and opportunity requires. Hereunto also belong, and so on, it goes on. It talks there for about things that we're going to come to now. Now, here we come to what we have regarding the elders. So, first of all, we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll stay there for a little while. I'm going to read you the seven verses, first of all. This is the elder that we have in mind now for Wednesday. The ruling elder. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, now don't get anxious. The word bishop, elder, overseer are the same word. I think I told some of you that about 20 years ago when I was going through this teaching and many students were present, I said without thinking of the implications. You see, I said, I am a bishop. And they said, good night, your grace, as they went home. But we are speaking here about the ruling elder. If he desires that office, he desireth a good work. It is not an unhealthy thing or a wrong thing for a man to desire to be an elder. Not a wrong thing. It is wrong if he's disappointed if he's not appointed. But it's not wrong to desire it. An elder must then be blameless. Now, when we are saying an elder then must be blameless, now, we're not asking him, if we are going to look now for an absolutely perfect person, then we are not going to appoint any elders whilst the church on earth exists. You'll not find. It is very easy to find faults. But what do we look for? In this other translation, an overseer then must be above reproach, that he does not do things that doubtful, but that in all his behavior he is above reproach. That is, we do not give the appearance of evil. The appearance of evil. The husband of one wife. That does not mean a single person cannot be an elder. What it's saying is that he mustn't have two or three wives, but the husband of one wife. Temperate. The husband of vigilant or temperate. Sober or prudent. Of good behavior or respectable. Given to hospitality. An open home. Or apt to teach and apt to teach. Now then, let's be quite clear on that. That does not mean the same as the minister who is a teaching, preaching elder. Apt to teach, he should be able to give a message. He should be able to give a message. Not given to wine, not addicted to wine, no striker. And that's no references to strikes, but meaning that he is not of a pugnacious temperament or attitude. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre. He's not greedy in that way. Not a brawler. Well, a person, I would say, from this translation I have here, not a contentious person, always trying to cause trouble and criticism and difficulties and all those kind of things. Not a brawler. Not covetous. Not desiring what other people have. One that ruleth well in his own house. So what are you going to look for? You're going to look for a person now who endeavours to be above reproach, spiritual man, that he is right in a moral sense, that he is vigilant regarding spiritual things, that he's a prudent man, of good behaviour, an open home, and he has the ability to teach. Not given to wine, not contentious, not greedy, but patient, not a brawler, but covetous. Then you look at his family. One that ruleth well his own house. And you can tell by the children, can't you? You might say, well, that man, he's got delightful children. You're not going to have perfect children. They're going to be robust and rowdy and all those kind of things. Nevertheless, as they grow up, you can see that these children are, well, that they are good children, and it is a good family. We cannot guarantee that all our children will be Christian, but nevertheless, we can say that they are brought up in a way that is respectful of other people and in their behaviour. One that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So, the balance there, you know, it doesn't mean gravity that we ought to be miserable, not that. The balance there between being spiritually firm and fair, and yet, you know, with a spirit of joy and of loveliness. Not a novice. Now, the word novice is really new. Well, what does that mean? You have to look at that carefully. Not a person who's just been converted. Now, we're inclined to do this as evangelicals, aren't we? Immediately somebody's been converted, we ask them to give their testimonies. Now, it's lovely to ask people to give their testimonies, but I think it is wiser and better when they have a testimony to give, that is, after they have proved the Lord for a while. But especially in the choosing of an elder, that we do not choose a person, even if he should be 90 years of age and have only been a Christian a month. He is, believe it or not, a novice. All right? So what do you look for? Neither do you look for somebody extremely young, because it's experience of life as well. So what do you look for? You look for a man who, if you look at him in the church, that he has served in the church, not because of his status or his importance, but that he's a man that has been coming to the prayer meeting for some considerable time and has supported the work of the church regularly and consistently for some considerable time and has been a Christian for a goodly time. You look for that. You know, when people say sometimes you look, say, at the prayer meeting in the Bible, because in a sense, there's a lot to be said for that. And we are looking for a person who supports. He must support the pastor, remember, but not the pastor because he's a pastor, but because the pastor is a servant of God. If the pastor becomes a disgrace, then the church must get rid of the pastor. And there are scriptural ways But they have to be very sure that they are right because of the position the pastor takes. Now, that supports the pastor, but not because he's a man, but because he's doing the work he's doing. You know? Let me take a political illustration. Now then, I'm not asking you if you like the present regime or not. It is neither here nor there. You have a prime minister and a cabinet. And the cabinet say like this, well, we are not going to support you because we don't happen particularly to like you as a person, whatever it may be. But the prime minister would answer like this, now look, I've got to steer this country through difficult times. My policy may be wrong, but there are many people who believe in my policy. I'm not talking Labour or Tory now. So I need a cabinet around me that will help me to further the policy that I want to spread into the country. A minister must have a vision. We just don't glide along evangelically. Now, there are many evangelical churches. They are absolutely up into the ears in social things. We have a social conscience. But our church here has a distinctive feature of preaching the gospel and the salvation of souls. Now, you may be surprised. Not every evangelical church by far believes that should be done every Sunday. They believe it should be done, but not every Sunday. But I'm a believer that there should be at least one service on Sunday where you can bring a person there, and if it is the grace of God, they should be saved, that they will hear the gospel. It is a distinctive feature. We support that. We believe also in the great intervention of God in revival. Not all evangelicals agree with that. So now then, if you're going to have contrariness there, there's got to be unity of purpose in that. What are we doing? The salvation of souls and the building up of the saints, of course. Caring of souls and the desiring and that God might come down upon the nation. That is our feature. Now, we may agree or disagree to greater or lesser degrees of it, but that is the feeling and the thrust of this church. So we're thinking then of a person who's in the, who supports the work. Doesn't support a man, but supports what that man represents. And if that man ceases to represent the things of God, then measures must be taken regarding the pastor. But in as far as a pastor is faithful, it is important that we should pull together. Not a novice, yes, certainly. Then what do I mean? I mean a person then, as I have said, who has been a Christian for some time, who serves, who loves the church. A person that you know, that you could go to. How old is he? I don't know. All I can tell you is he is not a novice. That is, he has known the Lord Jesus Christ for some time and supports and serves the Church of Jesus Christ. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You could have a person, and if you were able to go, not that we would ever do such a thing as this, but if we were able to go to the situation where that person is working, and you say that person's a member in our church, you say, well, is he? Well, he is an elder. And they might say like this, but does it mean that he has to apply the principles here as well? There mustn't be a contradiction in that man's life, in his attitude, in the church, or the home, or outside. Outside may not like it, but there mustn't be a contradiction. So those are the verses. I'll read them again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, overseer, elder, He desireth a good work. An elder, bishop, or overseer then must be blameless, above reproach, the husband of one wife, moral, vigilant, that is watchful of spiritual things, sober, temperate, and decent in those ways, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach. It's terribly important to remember that. Otherwise, if a ruling elder begins to get the idea that he is a preaching elder, then he spoils the task God has given him to do. We should not covet another office. He is apt to teach. He is capable of teaching. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well in his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, that's that section. There are elements in 1 Peter 5 I recognize, but I'll not go into that now. But look now at 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 19. It brings in the two here. He wants to speak about ruling elders, but gives a little aside for the preaching elder. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. They must be honored. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's a reminder again of the distinct difference between the teaching, preaching elder. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now, that is in particular to the preaching elder. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. So, if you want to bring something about an elder, there must be two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So, that's what we would do, that if that is necessary, that you bring it before the church, and that elder is rebuked before the whole church, if the case is proven. That's 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 to 19 and 20. In Titus, chapter 1, I want verse 9. No, I got the wrong chapter, just a moment. I can't find it just now. Pardon? Verse 7. In chapter 1. Oh, do you know what I'm doing? I'm looking at Timothy 2. I thought somebody had changed the Bible. Sorry, verse 5 it is. My reference is right, but my eyesight was poor. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, here we are again, above reproach, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Now then, that's really putting it very plainly. So if you have a man who may be a very good man himself, but his children are unruly, that shows a great deal about the man himself. For an elder, bishop, overseer must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. And now listen to these words. But a lover of hospitality. Now, you know, that's a great step to take. Some of you, I'm sure, are interested and do give hospitality. But if you have to give it on quite a great big scale, you've got to think, haven't you, of the wear and tear of things that you have come by very hardly. And you have to think of that. And you have to take the spoiling of your goods with joy. You must be willing, somebody put it like this, for all Christians for that matter, that everything you have, you hold on an open palm. God gave it you anyway. An elder must be particularly aware of that. As a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Now to me, you know, this has been one of the distinctive things. Look at a man's friends. You know, you learn a great deal in the Christian life. If a person say that they are really good Christians, and yet they are a lover of not good men, maybe nice people in the world, you do learn something about the spiritual state. But he's a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's our elder. In the epistles of John, which I haven't looked up the verses to read, in the epistles of John, chapter 2 and 3, there's another kind of elder. Or is it another kind? It doesn't talk of their ordination, but these are men that rise up naturally in the church, and whether they are appointed by the church as elders or not, they are men that you will go to because they are there as spiritual giants. These God allows in his church. And they are highly esteemed. Now, that's the picture that I brought to you now. First of all, I brought the matter of the pastor, the teaching, the preaching elder, as quite distinct. Could go more and more into that, I recognize. And then the ruling elder. So how do we go about it now? We come now to just talking in a more informal way. What am I going to do this coming Wednesday? What are you going to do this coming Wednesday? Well, first of all, who are we? We are a church. And we are a family. We cannot possibly know ourselves perfectly, each other. Only God knows the other person perfectly. But we can look at the indications. So we've had all those signs there. And we can say to ourselves, if I look at all those things, maybe I'll never choose anyone because it's a job to remember them all. But the total thing is rather plain. See, it wasn't complicated in the early church at all. They came there to help along. It wasn't as if there was something lifted high up there. See, pastors are gifts, like apostles were gifts, but the pastors are the continuation. Why are elders and deacons there? And deacons are spoken of, first of all. Well, we have to have somebody look after the poor. Let's get some deacons. Let's appoint them. What kind of men must it be? Well, there must be good men. There must be spiritual men. And so they give their qualifications. So the apostles are getting, the church is now getting bigger and bigger. And so they say, what shall we do? We preach, but it's difficult for us to preach and rule. So we will appoint us then ruling elders. Now, let's not belittle it, but let's not make it higher than it should be either. They are assistances, they are aids, they are help to guide in the way of the church. The work of the elder then, the ruling elder, is particularly in the spiritual realm. He's apt to teach, he's to comfort, he's to exhort, he's to, in that sense, to encourage people. He's to be like that, a person that is there and that can be a help to a person in need. They should not be easy, difficult to distinguish. That their wife is a help to them, if they're married. Their wife is a help to them. Their children are a credit to them. Now, don't let's get all neurotic about this. If we have little tiny children or young children and they're bouncing and jumping, don't mean that at all. Don't mean that at all. We know what an unruly young person can be like. Anybody knows that. They're not unruly. That you can say that they respect their parents enough to be that they conform to the ways of their parents. And a person who will give his all to the Church of Jesus Christ. His all. And that nothing will be a burden to him. How often is it true in the churches of the land that elders have not always been famous for their attendance in the main meetings of the church? Non-evangelical churches, that's true. But how often has it been true? How often in non-evangelical churches has the appointment of an elder been some kind of reward for being somebody important? Now then, if the important person is a spiritual person, you must not deprive him of the rites. Neither must you deprive the ordinary person, because he is ordinary, if he has the qualifications. So what you're looking for is not whether he has status or whether he has not got status. You're looking for a good man. For a man who will support the work of Jesus Christ. What's your attitude be then? When we come to our voting, we will put some names down. Now, do you think for one moment we shall all put the same names? We may. But it's very unlikely that all of us here, if we're all here on Wednesday, it's very unlikely that supposing we all put four or five names down, or three or two, and supposing it was just the same number, that we all put the same number and put the same names. It's unlikely. Not impossible, but unlikely. So then, some will emerge with a more of a consensus opinion than others. What should your attitude be? If you are spiritual, you accept it. You accept it. I have always accepted it. And I would be the person that is always the most involved. We accept it. And if we feel that one or two are not as well pleasing in our sight as they may be in the sight of others, shall I tell you what to do? Pray for them. Why not? Pray for them. We are the body of Christ. Pray for them. And that they might become even better than the people who put them in ever thought they might be. A minister can be made by the prayers of his people. You could have a minister that people are getting a bit weary of, and then they could grumble and get him out or what have you. But what would be the better thing for them to do? To pray for him, and to love him, and to encourage him, and to make him something that he could never have been. The spiritual way. There is a spiritual way. You know, there's a great deal of talk of doing things scripturally. There is such a thing, you know, as the spirit of scripture. That's right, isn't it? There is such a thing as the spirit. What the scripture is really telling us. And to go to the very heart of the thing. Yes, the instruction is there, but even on its own, it can be very barren. It must be dressed in mercy and in love. And in grace. If we go that way, then it is a good way. Now, ordinary hints now for Wednesday. I don't know if I'm so thrilled with our method. Now, I hope nobody will rap me on the knuckles for that. It's the old Presbyterian method that we inherited. And we inherited because we felt at that time we knew no other method. And we were like a baby church in a way, though we're an old church. Now then, it is all right. Now then, we have to adopt the method that we have in our constitution. But I would like to think that sometime later that we would study most carefully a way that could improve on that. But for the present, we have to have this one. So the method we have is this. I'm telling you this now, so it's good to know it now, and I'll tell it to you on Wednesday as well. You'll have a piece of paper about that size. Perhaps a little smaller. It'd be numbered. And there'll be lines, I suppose. And you put there, you may not feel you want to put anybody. That would be a pity. But you can do that. You can put one name. But whether you put one or ten, only put the names that you feel these would be a great help. These would be good men. And in as far as you can see, that we are making a scriptural choice. Now, to do that, well, who is eligible? At the moment, we have, excluding myself, two elders, Dr. John Hughes and Mr. Gordon Marsh. We have two elders. And I'm saying that so we won't have mistake afterwards, people saying, oh, I would have voted for you, but I thought there was no need. Everyone else has the most stood down, and some have departed of their own free will. Now then, they are eligible. But somebody might say, ah, well, they're not eligible because in that phrase we had deemed unsuitable to officiate. But that was the only phrase you could get in our constitution. We took counsel's advice on this, remember, to be, that is, one who dealt with charities and churches, to be absolutely correct on our constitution. And it said that was a phrase, unsuitable can mean unable, disinterested, anything you like. It's individual in its form there, but it can be taken collectively. Now, then there was a collective breakdown. We all know that, and I don't want to go over things that grieve our hearts. Everybody told this story to the church. And that's the right thing to do when there's an impasse. You go back to the church. Now, we told our story to the church, and the church can judge. And they can say, that person, I believe, is suitable. Because it broke down, not because we did not bring it for any other reason other than a breakdown because of an impasse. Everyone told a story. So I would say that should they all be present here, that would we all be eligible to stand with every other eligible person in the congregation. It would be up for you to say, well, is this person that I once had there, does he conform to these things? If I say yes, well, I can put him back on. Or I can say, I can see also another person that I have overlooked before that conforms to these things, and I can put him in. So I'm just telling you that, for I hope to be helpful. As I said at the beginning, the instruction for deacons is not altogether the same, but pretty similar. The counting takes a long time. So there will be the elders and probably two tellers to do the work. I think in order for it to be easier on the time, I'll give a short message on a psalm or something like that, and then we'll have a prayer meeting. Every so often, I will disappear to the back, not to influence anybody or anything, but just to say, have you nearly finished? And if they are anywhere near finishing, if they say we're half through, way through, and it is then 11:45, I will decide that it's time to go home and to come back another day. But I will use my sense in as far, I will check with one or two of you to see if I'm being sensible about it. Now, that's all on a short time like this that I can give you. There's a great deal there, but I would emphasize this, our spirits. Don't put a name down that you cannot support. And if a number of names then come as elders, then have a generous spirit. We must. We've got to go on. You know, I'm serious about this. We've got to go on. We're facing a task unfinished. A city that is largely pagan. A land that has departed from God. And we mustn't be hindered by anything less now than going on with the things of God. I know that would be in your heart, and I know it's in my heart. Well, that's all really. On Wednesday, I'll just give I may read one of these passages as a reminder. I'll go through the instructions carefully on what we must do, so you needn't be anxious about that. But not in any way will I influence you. not in any way, either privately or collectively, will I do that. Merely to say who is eligible, and that's all. That's all, I think. Shall we pray? Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy goodness and for thy grace, and we thank thee, O Lord, for thy word, and we love thy word. And we pray, O Father, that thou mightest help us. If in the past we have done anything which is not according to thy will, we would now ask thy forgiveness. But here we stand now as thy people, and in as far as in us lies, we have done all those things that are honest in thy sight. And we would ask thee, O Lord, for thy permission to go on. And we pray, O Lord, for this election now, and accept whatever thou wilt see right for us to do at this time. But we pray, O Lord, that it would be an encouragement to us that there would be some men of thy choice, that they might support the work and support thy servant in this place. But we pray, O Lord, that in our choice, that we might be led of thee, and that it might be to the glory of God, and in choosing and in having, thanking thee, for God is good. Hear us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.